You're live. You can do anything you want.
Well, that's not true, but I can do anything the Lord wants me to do, right?
Amen.
Hey, guys, let's pray together one more time before we get in the Word together. If you want to jump ahead, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 in just a moment. Father, we thank you for this incredible book of books that we hold in our hands, Lord. We thank you for your Word, and we thank you for your Spirit, our teacher, the one promised and sent, who's birthed new life in us and who guides us into all truth. And Lord, we would pray today that you would help us not only to be hearers of this Word, but doers, as you take your Word and by your Spirit, you transform each one of us more and more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
As for Pastor Jerry, he bails out on me more than a paratrooper. I don't know what's wrong with that guy. But he has a relative that's a football coach up in Oregon, and he was up there the second game of the season, like he was last year, and he said, if you guys get to the finals again this year, the state finals in Oregon, I'll come back up and do chapel before the game. And they made it all the way to the finals, so he's up there this weekend ministering to the football team and has left the teaching to me, so I'm excited to be here. And I know that God has a great word for us this morning. When Pastor Dan had asked us, Reverend Dan, Bishop Dan, had asked us to come and teach, he asked if we would teach on the subject of obedience and blessings. And as I began to study the Word, I just thought, you know what? It's a good subject, but I really believe it's a subject whose title is backwards. Because I think the Scripture teaches us that blessing precedes obedience. And I'm going to show you why I think that this morning. Because here in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now that's a big statement, but it's a statement to believers like you and I. And if you're not a believer, we want to give you an opportunity to join God's family this morning. But the promise here is a statement about how good God is, and it's not just based on who He is, but what He's done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That means to us that God's blessing, God's grace, always comes before our response. We could never respond rightly to God. Jesus said to His followers, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Book of Romans, quoting from the Old Testament, says, "There is none who seeks for God, no, not one. There is none who is righteous, no, not one." Man cannot seek God or produce righteousness on his own because of his fallen state. And even once we've come to the Lord, here's the thing, and here's the substance of what we're going to look at this morning. That as believers, the grace of God is not just for saving us. We need the grace of God for daily living, every bit of it. We need the grace of God to wake up in the morning, to seek the Lord, to follow the Lord, to respond to the Lord. And blessing comes from God, and the blessing of God through His grace always precedes obedience. Now, our obedience is important. It's not a non-issue, and we'll see that as we look at the Scripture this morning. But the question for me becomes then, well, if this is true, if blessing precedes obedience, how come there's so much disobedience? How come if we are so rich in the blessings of God, we so live like paupers rather than blessed men? And I think that really becomes the issue. And so I want to start by talking about what are the fundamental truths by which we access by which we learn to appropriate, to draw upon, to live by in constancy the blessed provisions of God and the grace of God through His great and precious promises. And there's two dynamics, two relational realities, I will call them, that I think make it clear to us how we live and grow and worship and serve and obey God by His grace. And the first one is in James chapter 4 and verse 6. And it says there that He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God has more grace than you got game. And some of us have been gaming Him a long time. He's got more grace than we've got weakness. He's got more grace than we've got inadequacy or insufficiency. He gives more grace. He's got more grace for us today. And we're going to see that grace isn't just the kindness of God to benefit the undeserving, but the grace of God. In fact, the old divines used to use the word graces because they understood that every touch of God, whether it was forgiveness, whether it was wisdom, whether it was daily provision, whether it was food, clothing, shelter, strength, courage, compassion, spiritual insight in the doing of His will, that all of that was by the grace of God. And it says here that God's got more grace, but the condition in which grace works is clear. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the one who is so self-involved or self-determined, even as a Christian. Self is killing the church today. We say that we believe in Jesus, but we pretty much live for ourselves. You know, we church it up on Sunday and we live like hell the rest of the week. That's not biblical Christianity. And I'm not saying that to judge anybody's salvation, but I'm saying that within the context of our salvation, there's no blessing where we are trying to do our own thing, where we think, you know what? I've walked with the Lord a long time. I've read this book. I know this book. You know, God, it's okay. I got it today. I'll get back to you if I need you. That's not just wrong. That's lunacy. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I looked that up in Greek. Looked it up in Hungarian, Bulgarian, Romanian. It means nothing. We can't do anything apart from Him. He didn't create us to do that, and He never asks us to do that. He opposes the proud. You ever had that feeling when you're doing your own thing that there's just kind of a big foot in the middle of your chest ensuring that you make no progress? It's the gentle foot of God saying, no way, Jose, this is not the way to go. But He does give grace to the humble. We as men don't like to be humble, to say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I can't handle this. But the truth is, there isn't anything in this life that we can handle. That's why Jesus came and suffered and died. But when He died, He gave His life for us. And then He was raised. And when we're born again, He gives His life to us. But no one receives that life until they first humble themselves and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Lord, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your acceptance. I need your redemption. And then as a believer, Lord, I still need you. I need you for wisdom today. Lord, I need you because my meat is to know and to do your will. And humility is a constant sense that we can't undertake on our own. We can't undertake by our own abilities, on our own behalf, by our resources, but that we can, that we must, that we do, that we're ruthless in our own determination to seek the will of God and the power of God to walk with God. So humility is essential to being a man who lives by grace. And the second truth is in Romans chapter 5 at verse in verse 2, because in addition to humility, we need to be men of faith. Not just some vague kind sense of belief. It's more specific and it's more profound than that. In Romans 5:2, it says, verse 1 says that we have peace with God. And it says here in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our standing before God today, if we are men of God, men born again by the Spirit, true Christians, our standing is by grace through faith. And the way that we access not just grace for saving, but grace for living, is the same way that we access grace for saving, by believing, by knowing, believing, trusting the Lord to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so it says here, by faith, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. A humble reliance on God's faithfulness and a confident trust in His ability, His sufficiency, and His provision is fundamental to the way that we live. And you know, one of the most simple ways where humility and faith are demonstrated is in honest praying. We go to God humbly acknowledging our need. We go to God also believing that God has the answer for our need, that His grace is sufficient, that we are inadequate, but that He is adequate, that He is able. And so we continue to seek Him prayerfully. Now, what is the intent of God for those who are walking humbly with their God, men of faith, as to the kind of lives that we live? And we're going to look at it in three distinct areas biblically, and I think you'll just find it amazing. I know yesterday I was sitting going through this. I'm going, Lord, I can't wait till tomorrow. This is just too good to be hidden under the peck measure. This truth, and it's, we just don't hear it enough. I mean, I've taught this a million times. I'm going, yesterday, Lord, I feel like I'm being revived again. Why? Colossians 1:6, let's start there. What does the Scripture say to us about men whose lives are fruitful, that we live fruit-bearing lives? In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the believers in Colossae about the effect of the gospel and how it had impacted them. And he describes the gospel beginning in verse 6, which has come to you, Colossians 1:6, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. A couple things here. We don't find the gospel, it finds us. It says here, right at the beginning of verse 6, the gospel which has come to you. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He pitched His tent in our neighborhood. We don't find God unless God has sought us and done for us what we could never do for ourselves. But it's true of all the world. The gospel message going out into the world, which is part of our present mission, is to disseminate the rich truth of God's love, demonstrated undeniably, unavoidably, irrefutably through His Son. And when the message comes into a person's life, when they receive it and they believe it, as it says here, it's bringing forth fruit. The key to a fruitful life is rightly responding and right relating to the one whose life is the substance of the gospel. How did this begin for these believers in Colossae? It began the day they heard and they knew the grace of God in truth. The fruit of repentance, the fruit of forgiveness, the fruit of new life, the fruit of living and growing in the new life begins when one hears and knows. He knows that he knows that he knows that the essential message, the hill that we die on as Christians, is about the grace of God in truth. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, another great picture of this, because it deals with grace and law in an interesting context. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, back in Romans 6:14, it says that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. God has not eliminated His law. The law of God is still holy, just, and good. The law of God is still the standard by which God declares His holiness and by which God declares His only righteous standard for holy living. But while the message of God is holiness, and that message comes through the law doesn't have any ability to save. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19 says the law makes nothing perfect. It reveals perfection, it demands perfection, but it doesn't accomplish perfection in those with whom it reveals universally that we're imperfect. So Romans 7, verse 4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." We're dead to the law in this sense. The law is not the way that we are saved. The law is not the way that we live. The law is not the basis of rightly relating to God initially or rightly walking with God continually. It is a standard of righteousness. But Galatians make clear to us that the greatest purpose of the law for the unbeliever and believer alike, it's a tutor to us. It tells us that we need help. We need somebody to come from outside, inside, to make us different. And it's only by walking with Him and relating to Him humbly and by faith that not only do we become different initially, but daily and continually we grow and walk and live and find our meaning and purpose in life. Maybe the most graphic picture of this reality of how we relate by humility and faith to the Lord in living a fruitful life is in John chapter 15. That passage I quoted from a minute ago about the vine and the branches being fruitful. In John 15, verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, or apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, what are the truths that we find in these verses? It says there's something about abiding. And abiding is explained by the relationship between the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. There ain't anybody out there buying Christmas branches right now. They're buying what? Christmas trees. Because without trees, you ain't got no branches. Without vines, you don't have branches. The branch is completely dependent upon the vine. The life of the Spirit, the sap of life, flows through the vine into the branches, and that's what produces a fruitful life. He's the vine, we're the branches. And humility and relationship are implicit in this. The humility of the branch. "Lord, I need to hold on to you. I can't do this. I can't bear any fruit, but bad fruit, if I'm not holding on to you. Lord, and I know that if I hold on to you by faith, you're going to make me fruitful. These issues that I have is not being maybe the greatest husband or the greatest dad or the greatest... I don't share my faith. I struggle and compromise, Lord. The fruitfulness that you want to express to me and through me will come if I will remain in right relationship with you, if I won't talk it out, but I'll walk it out. I'll live it out by humility and faith, abiding in you, the vine. The fruitfulness that God desires for us is to be men who think, who speak, who relate, who act, who overall represent Him well. And growing fruitfulness, which is in the context of this passage, is that the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we do, the way that we interact, the way that we react, is more and more and more in likeness to Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to learn and be established in this truth. The kingdom of God, of which we are already citizens, is dependent upon the King of Heaven, not man on earth. The kingdom of heaven is dependent upon the God of heaven. We easily confuse that. We have this whole movement, and I'm not dispatching the movement. I'm not even trying to discount it. But it's a subtle thing. This movement was called Promise Keepers. The Bible doesn't teach Promise Keepers. It does teach Promise Believers. Now, Promise Believers will be Promise Keepers. But if you put the weight of sanctification, the weight of men working it out for themselves without a heavier emphasis on the weight of what God has already done and what God has already provided, and through the relational dynamic of humbly submitting to Him constantly and daily trusting Him for everything, then you just have a bunch of men working out their salvation, but they're not doing it in Christ. It becomes dead religion. It becomes a works thing that just has no place whatsoever in biblical Christianity. However, we are saved not by good works, but we are saved to good works, and we need to look at that issue next. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 28. Because God has called us to a fruitful life full of good works. But our good works are the fruit of our salvation. They're never its cause. They're a testimony of who we are in Christ. But they don't make us who we are in Christ. They declare who we already are in Christ. And so here in John chapter 6 at verse 28, some men were questioning Jesus, and they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Good question. What shall we do? I don't know about you. I ask God that question a lot. Matter of fact, these days, I'm asking Him that question constantly about a lot of things. What shall we do? And it can be a good question, but it can also be a dangerous question. It could be a dangerous question that has implications that, well, you know, I'm just not doing enough for God. How can God bless me because I'm not doing enough? Listen, God doesn't need you or I to do a thing. He saved us to do much. But He didn't save us because He needed us. He saved us because we need Him. Whole different dynamic. The motivations of what shall we do can be just as religiously dangerous and self-serving as no faith in the Lord whatsoever. So the question is asked, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? Look at God's answer. Look at it carefully. We're here this morning, Lord. How can I be in Your will? How can I be a man who lives for You? Jesus' answer is so powerful. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. What's that sound like to you? Sounds like a call to a life of faith to me. A life of dependence upon Him. A life of reliance not working for him, but working by him and in him and through him. That's for him. But it starts with a life of faith. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. Think of this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "As you therefore have received Christ, so walk in him." As so. As you begin, continue. As you started, grow. And it's the same, same. How do we start with the Lord? Well, you know, I'm going to quit smoking, and I'm going to quit chewing, and I'm going to quit doing, and you know, I'm going to make myself a better man. How many of those kinds of guys will be in heaven? None. No, not one. Heaven will be only populated. The kingdom of heaven is only for those who begin by faith, humbly acknowledging our total need of Him, our inability, our helplessness to save ourselves, and crying out to Him to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Guess what? Today's like that too. As you've begun with Him, so continue. Continue to walk by faith. Let's look at some living examples of this pointed out through not only the teaching of the New Testament, but the examples given to us of how God ministered through mighty men of faith. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 33. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The early church has received its commission and its empowerment to spread the gospel. And they're continuing to seek the Lord and to experience the power of God working through them to give testimony of Him. And it's interesting because if you look at this verse, The apostles gave great witness to the Lord. Now, just an aside, their witness was of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The center of our witness isn't about the church that we go to or the ministries that we work in. The essential message of our witness is the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. But the witness that these gave was with great power. It was effective. It was influential. It was bold. It was fruitful. But what was the source of the great power? Do you see there at the end of verse 33? "And great grace was upon them all." The reason that they had a witness and the emboldening, activating power of their witness was because great grace was upon themselves. They were humbly praying. They were faithfully seeking. And God was powerfully moving. Now, it sounds a little bit like, well, shouldn't it be the Holy Spirit was on them? Yeah. Zechariah and Hebrews both call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace and supplication. Great link between great grace and the work of the Spirit, but the Spirit works by grace. And so this tremendous witness, this great empowerment to share their faith in contrary, adversarial circumstances. You know, we were just talking a little bit earlier about what a PC world we live in. Listen, the world can't take our witness from us. If we give it up, we give it up. The only way that prayer in school stops is when Christians quit praying in school. You don't have to make a spectacle of yourself and get thrown out. Pray. You're not talking for men anyway. You're talking to God. And so the great witness that was propelled in great power was the fruit of great grace. You see what I mean? You don't whip this up. You don't work this up. This isn't something that exceptional men do in and of themselves. It's the work that any man can experience when he trusts and obeys the great God of our salvation. Go down to Acts chapter 14. Here's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. As Paul concludes what was the beginning of the first missionary journey, the first missionary initiative of the early church. And when we get to the end of Acts chapter 14 and verses 26 and 27, we read how they're headed for their homecoming in Antioch from which they were sent. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are going back to Antioch from which they had been sent out earlier. And when they were sent out, look at how they were sent out there. The second phrase in verse 26. How were they sent out? Well, you know what? We got you 52 cases of Bibles. We got you 16 cases of Greek tracts. 72 cases of Latin tracts. You know, we got you MREs. You should be good to go for years. It doesn't say that, does it? How were they sent out? They were commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Beautiful statement. They were entrusted to the grace of God as the source and the provision for every implication, every application of the work that God had for them to do. Now it's interesting, if you look at verse 26 closely, it also tells us something about doing it by grace. Because the work to which they were commended by grace, what happened to that work? It got completed. Do you have a lot of unfinished business? Make sure that it begins and continues by the grace of God. It will be completed by the grace of God. Now, how can we be so sure about this? Look at their testimony in verse 27. When they got to Antioch, and they came and they gathered the church together, what did they say about their missions trip? Oh, we shared Jesus with everybody. It was powerful. We did this and we did that. And look at my new suit. Not one word about that. What does it say? It says they reported all that God had done with them. And that He, that God Himself, opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. He didn't just propel them by grace through faith. He worked in power to open the hearts that other men, the hearts of lost men, would come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's own testimony would later be in writing to the Ephesians. You know the verses, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. But he goes on in that passage to say this, for we, as a result of being saved by grace through faith, we are His workmanship. Our lives is to be a poem, a masterpiece, a demonstration of the craftsmanship and the workmanship of God. Because we were created in Christ Jesus. We were saved for good works. Not by good works, but for good works. We were saved for this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How do good works come out of our lives? By the workmanship of God, who works by abundance of grace and the power of the Spirit. How do we walk in that? As we walk humbly with our God and by faith continue to access the grace of God and all that it provides for our lives. Paul said to the Corinthians, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." God is able. That's really what we're talking about this morning. We are talking about an honest recognition on our parts and saying, "You know what, Lord? You are able." And it should drive every one of us to say, "Lord, forgive me for underestimating just how able you are. And Lord, forgive me for so often overestimating how able I am." There's no me in faith and humility. There's no human ability. But there's the ability of God. And so, God's ability extends not only to His graciousness and by His graciousness, but causing grace to work in the lives of His people. It's interesting, in the context of the verse that I just read from in 2 Corinthians 9, it's about getting people to pull their wallets out of their back pocket and give to the work of God how they committed to. God doesn't need our money. We don't give to God because He's needy. We give to God in honor of Him. We give to God humbly, saying, "Lord, the first fruits are yours. I trust that everything that I have, everything that I am, is from you. And I won't dare worship you with the first fruits that you've put into my life." What an idiot I am. We aren't going to outgive Him. But we shouldn't undergive Him either. We should give Him that which is His. And God's able to make people like us gracious even to that kind of sacrificial living. Now, one more verse about Paul that I want to touch on before we start to wrap up here, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Here's Paul's own testimony in the midst of the truth of the resurrection life and reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own witness, his own ministry. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." This is Paul's testimony of his own personal experience of the power and the sufficiency of the grace of God. Now, look at the verse and understand, he's not talking about the grace of God for saving here. He's clearly not talking about that. He's talking about the grace of God to make him fruitful and effective and diligent as a workman for God. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, we often, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we don't even think about the real meaning of that. Would it be so? There's no greater testimony. He's saying, "His grace toward me was not in vain." What does he mean that it wasn't in vain? Because, or but, it says in the verse, but the middle of the verse, verse 10, "I labored more abundantly than they all." Paul's not bragging here. He's stating a fact. He says nobody worked longer, nobody worked harder, nobody worked more effectively than I did in all the church. Big words, isn't it? Big words. He's stating a fact. But he's not taking credit for it. Because three times in the verse he talks about what? The grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. He said, "I worked harder than everyone," but look at the end of the verse. It says, "Yet not I." He's not bragging on himself at all. What's he bragging on? The grace of God which was with me. Not the grace to save him, but the grace of God to make him a faithful worker, a humble worker, a bold worker, a tireless worker, a fruitful worker for the kingdom of God. Now, if you think about this, and I want to think about this because we're going to look at a few more verses on obedience, but we're going someplace with this, and this is where we're going. The grace of God is about the provision of God freely given to those who will humbly trust and believe. And if you think about what that means, it means every one of us is an Apostle Paul in waiting. I'm not saying that we're called to an apostolic ministry. I'm not even saying it by the scope or the grasp of the ministry. But it does mean there's nothing that God will ever ask of us. There's nothing that God has promised to us that His grace is not sufficient to lead us into full experience and expression of that reality, that fruitfulness, that quality of character in our lives. Because the truth is, at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to count in our lives is to the degree that we can say, but by the grace of God, I is what I is. I be what I be. I am what I am. When all is said and done and passed, only what's done by Christ will last. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Now, how does this apply to our response in obedience? And I think the first... Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I think that the first thing we need to understand about obedience is I don't think biblical obedience is a meritorious work. I don't think there's any merit in obedience. I think obedience is more rightly responding to God. It's like Hebrews 12:1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to submit yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. You go through the whole book of Romans, you see the incredible work of God to save, to justify, to sanctify. And the only reasonable response, the only sane way to deal with that is to take it. It's like if you walk in here starving and I got 12 ribeye steaks cooked up just the way that you like them. And I said, they're free. Listen, you're hungry, you need food. The only reasonable thing to do is dig in. You know, you're not going to say, well, you know, don't you have a bucket of dirt? No salsa? I mean, come on, you know. You're just going to receive it. That's what grace through faith is about. God's put the shiny apple of new life out there. He said, Bubba, it's yours. Take, eat, believe, receive, thrive, live in it. So here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, there's a couple of verses that get this all jumbled up, but let's look at them. Therefore, my beloved, as you always have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The theme of the verse is about obedience. He's talking to people who've demonstrated obedience. He's urging them on to greater obedience. And he says, work out, not work for, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? When you were born again, or when you will be born again, God will put new life in you. Justification, sanctification, forgiveness, new life, the riches of His grace, every spiritual blessing, as we read in Ephesians 1:3. That's your provision. None of us is lacking today because God is lacking or holding back. We're lacking because we're holding on to the flesh. We're holding out that maybe, just maybe, there's something in me that God's just got to have and I can't let go of it. Or whatever reasons. But the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling is God wants working out of us what He's working in us. Verse 13 says the only way that anything can work out is because God is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We wouldn't know God's will if He didn't work His will in our lives. But He doesn't just work His will into our lives that we have godly desire. He wants us to be doers. So He's working in us to will and to do. And our right response, our relational response to him is, Lord, everything you're pouring into me, it's not just for me. It's a testimony to you, but a blessing to others. He wants to see what he's working in to work out. This has nothing to do with us exerting ourselves somehow to make salvation better, to make him more godly, or to add things that he hasn't added. But it is to see that the full work of God in us, through us, among us, takes place. And we do so with fear and trembling. Fear, that's about faith. Lord, I don't want to miss anything that you have for me. Lord, I don't want anybody whose life you want me to touch, not to get what you want to deliver. I trust you to work in me. And Lord, I do it with trembling. I do it with a humble sense of the incredible privilege I have not only to know you, but to be your delivery man. Lord, that you've chosen me to take that which is heaven's, that which is I'm totally undeserving, but totally blessed, and to deliver its power and light and truth and goodness and love to a world for which there is and in which there is and will never be any other answer. Remember Jesus said in John 7 on that great and last day of the feast. Jesus said, come to me and drink. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For he who drinks of the water that I give, out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. We're thirsty men. The world is filled with nothing but thirsty people. But for us, there's a difference. We have been blessed to taste and see that the Lord is good. Our appetite for Him has been wet. It's been whetted. And He wants us to keep coming and to keep drinking. But it's interesting because He says the problem is, if you thirst, come to me and drink. But what does drinking of Him provide? Not just satisfaction for our thirst, but a torrential inworking of God in us that begins to flow from us in a way that God uses that to touch and satisfy and provide for the thirst of a thirsty world. You see, that's one of the ways that our salvation is worked out, with fear and with trembling. God calls us to be obedient men. But it's not an obedience of self-exertion to gain His favor. It's the obedience as men who have His favor. It's an obedience that produces a fruitfulness that can come in no other way. As we finish, I'm going to read two paragraphs to you from William Newell's commentary on the book of Romans, but it describes the proper attitude of a man under grace, and then things which gracious souls discover. Now, I've got a little bit longer list. I'm going to give this to Dan, and he can email it to you guys. I'd suggest that you chew on this. This has just radically impacted my life for a long time. The proper attitudes of a man under grace: to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. You and I know that we're not lovable. But our lovability has nothing to do with the grace of God. That's what makes it so amazing. Is the lovability is His love, not ours. Secondly, to refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is trust in the flesh. God doesn't need our promises. He asks us for humility and faith. Three, to expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more lack of worth. One of the great paradoxes of the Christian life: as you walk longer and farther with the Lord, two things happen. you realize His grace is way more amazing than you ever realized, because you're more of a mess than you ever thought. It's kind of crazy. But the closer you get to God, the more you realize that He's the whole enchilada and you don't even deserve a chili bean. But God is faithful. 4, to testify of God's goodness at all times. 5, to be certain of God's future favor, yet to be ever tender in conscience towards Him. 6, to rely on God's chastening hand as a mark of His love and kindness. 7, a man under grace, if like Paul, has no burden regarding himself, but many for others. Things which gracious souls discover, to hope to be better is to fail to see yourself in Christ alone. 2, to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. 3, to be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing for you. 4, to be proud is to be blind, because we have no standing before God in ourselves. 5, the lack of divine blessing therefore comes from unbelief and not failure of devotion. Real devotion to God arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery of that blessing which has been received from God while we're yet unworthy and undevoted. 7, to preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse the divine order and to preach law and not grace. The law made man's blessing depend on his devotion. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow. Our devotion should follow, but it doesn't always do so in proper message. Yet the grace of God still abounds. Lord, we thank You this morning for the great truth of Your Word that makes us ever mindful that You came to seek and save the lost. Lord, that Your grace is sufficient. That, Lord, we need You not only initially to come to salvation, but we need You continually as the redeemed of the Lord. And Lord, we thank You that You give more grace. Lord, we thank You that You've got more grace than this world has got wickedness, evil, and rebellion. And certainly, Lord, as Your men, we thank You, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. For the privilege of knowing that if while we were yet enemies, You demonstrated Your love to us through Calvary's cross, through Your Son. Lord, how much more now that we are Your sons, will Your grace abound towards us that we might live lives that are well-pleasing to You and mightily fragrant in You in this world. And so, Lord, we thank You today for the privilege of being here, Lord. And I pray for any who are amongst us right now, Lord, just that need to make a profession of faith. Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to come to You, return to You, Lord, we pray that You would move in every heart and in every life. That no one gets out of here unless they be in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.